Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. Appreciate this time that we've been able to spend in worship together. Appreciate your involvement in this time that we're able to spend in worship together. What a blessing it is to be together as the body of Christ, to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 4 and verse number 24. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd love for you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 65. Psalm chapter 65, appreciate Larry reading that for us just a few moments ago. In just a few moments, we'll begin there in Psalm chapter 65 and verse number 1. Psalm chapter 65 and verse number 1. I would like to begin this morning with what I believe to be a phenomenal quote from an author named A.W. Tozer. He wrote these words in his book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. He writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Elvis Presley? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about fried chicken? My favorite food, by the way. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about home? Do you think about a place, a city, a building, a person? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the internet? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about basketball? By the way, he lost last night. Don't know if you saw that. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Christmas? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about television? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you see that big, beautiful orange tea up on the screen? I'd say we could answer those questions pretty easily. What about you? As we walk through those things, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you see this? It's not a very difficult question to answer. We can answer those questions very quickly. What about this one? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer says that's the most important thing about you. The most important thing about us is what we think about when we hear the term God. The most important fact, the most significant fact about a person is not found in what they say. It's not found in what they do. It's not found in what they think, but what they conceive God to be like in their heart of hearts. It's a question that should constantly be before us as individuals. It's a question that should constantly be before us collectively as a congregation of the Lord's people. Who is God? We have our Bibles open to Psalm chapter 65. How does Psalm chapter 65 answer that question? What does Psalm chapter 65 tell us about our God? What does this chapter teach us about the character and the nature of our God? Let's spend some time exploring that question together in Psalm chapter 65. As we walk through these 13 verses, we're going to see this chapter divided up into three different parts. It's divided up into three different stanzas. Throughout those three stanzas, David, the author, focuses on how God interacts with a certain group of people. And as we walk through this text, we're going to see him get more and more broad as we work our way throughout the chapter. The first thing that David talks about in this passage is how God interacts with his people. In Psalm chapter 65, verses 1 through 5, how God interacted with the chosen nation of Israel. What does David have to say about that? Well, first, David tells us that God interacted with his people by demonstrating his worthiness. God is worthy, according to Psalm 65 and verse number 1. How does the psalm begin? What's the very first phrase there in verse number 1? Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. All of us have bills that are due at certain times throughout the month. Notice the statement about our God here in verse number 1. Praise is due to you, O God. David recognizes that God is worthy of his praise. He recognizes that God is worthy of his worship. But that's not the only idea that you find in verse 1. You keep reading. David says, "To you shall vows be performed. David certainly recognizes that God is worthy of his praise and worthy of his worship, but he also sees that God is worthy of his devotion. God is worthy of his faithfulness on a daily basis. As God's chosen people, the Israelites had made vows to God, vows that they would be faithful to him, vows that they would be dedicated to him. They're not going to ignore those vows. They're not going to cast those vows aside. Instead, they are going to keep those vows. God is not only worthy of their praise and worship, God is worthy of their lives. He's worthy of their faithfulness. He's worthy of their obedience. Number two, God interacts with his people by hearing them. I believe you find a beautiful description of God at the beginning of Psalm 65 and verse number 2. O you who hears prayer. Isn't that amazing? David says, when we take the time to talk to God, God is going to take the time to listen. God doesn't ignore his people whenever they pray. God doesn't turn a deaf ear to his people whenever they pray. God listens when his people take the time to approach him in prayer. Number three, God interacts with his people by forgiving them in verse number 3. We know David as a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed in many ways. When you look at verse 3, David knew what it was like to be victorious over the enemy. He knew what it was like to prevail over his enemies. But he also knew what it was like for sin to prevail against him. For sin to be victorious over him. You can see that throughout his life. When you read and study the life of David, there are several instances where sin is overwhelming David, where sin is victorious over David. But notice the statement he makes in verse 3. He says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. David thinks back to those times when he was so overcome by sin, when he was being defeated by sin. He says, God, it's in those moments when you atoned for my transgressions. Number four, God interacted with his people by accepting them in Psalm 65 and verse 4. David talks about how God chose the nation of Israel. Out of all the nations in the world at that time, God chose the nation of Israel to belong to him, to be his chosen people. God didn't keep them at arm's length. He didn't step a distance away from his chosen people. No, instead, in verse number 4, he brought them near. He drew them close to himself so that they could experience the blessing of dwelling in his courts and dwelling in his presence. God accepted his people. He chose them and brought them near so that they could live in his presence. Number 5, God interacted with his people by satisfying them. You continue reading in verse number 4. David says, we, speaking on behalf of Israel, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. As we said in verse 4, he's talking about how God has chosen us. God has brought us near. God has drawn us close to himself. And David says, that's enough for us. That's all that we really need. They were satisfied with God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. As we sang just a moment ago, they were satisfied to dwell and to live their lives in God's goodness. David says, we don't need anything else other than God, other than God's holiness, other than God's goodness. God interacted with his people by answering their prayers. We said in verse 2 that God heard their prayers, but watch how verse 5 takes a step beyond that. By awesome deeds, David says, you answer us with righteousness. God didn't just listen to his people's prayers. He responded to them and answered them in accordance with his will. And then number 7, God interacted with his people by giving to them his salvation. Again, a beautiful description of God in Psalm 65 and verse number 5. O God of our salvation. God is the one who saved them. God is the one who rescued them. God is the one who delivered them. God is the one who gave them peace. In the first 5 verses of this chapter, David is reflecting on how God interacts with his people. Well, you look at that list up on the screen. Does any of that sound familiar? Does any of that look familiar to you as a New Testament Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? We read through the first 5 verses of Psalm 65 and we discover the very same ways that God interacted with Israel are the ways that he interacts with us. God interacts with us today by demonstrating how worthy he is. He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, because we recognize that He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. But it's not just about our worship and praise, is it? It's not just about what we do in this hour, but it's about what we do every hour throughout our lives. He's not just worthy of our praise and worship. He's worthy of our obedience and our faithfulness. As Christians, we have made a vow to the Lord that we're going to live faithfully to Him. He's worthy of us fulfilling that vow every day of our lives in everything that we do. God interacts with us today by hearing our prayers. I know that sometimes it seems like when you're praying, nobody's listening. Maybe sometimes you feel like your prayers don't get above the ceiling. Scripture assures us that every time we pray, God stops everything to listen. God stops everything to hear the request that we're presenting before His throne. God interacts with us today by forgiving us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. That means that I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe we can think about times in our lives where our iniquities were prevailing against us. We were overwhelmed and overcome by the sins that we had committed. Aren't we thankful that when iniquities prevail against us, God has atoned for our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? God interacts with us today by accepting us. The simple reality is there are some people in this world who are never going to accept you. God is not one of those people. God accepts His people. God chooses us. He brings us close. He brings us near so that we can live and dwell in His presence. God interacts with us by satisfying us. He gives us a mindset, an attitude, a heart that can say, "You're all that I need. I'm satisfied with Your holiness. I'm satisfied with Your goodness." God interacts with us by answering our prayers, not just listening to us when we pray, but answering our prayers in accordance with His will. God interacts with us today by giving us His great gift of salvation. God has saved us, delivered us, rescued us, not only in this life, but also in the life that's coming. God's interaction with His people, Psalm 65, verses 1 through 5. But as we continue, we're going to get a little bit more broad. In Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, David moves on to talk about how God interacts with the nations. God interacts with His people, verses 1 through 5, but He also interacts with the nations in verses 5 through 8. Israel was God's chosen people. Israel was God's chosen nation, but Israel was not the only nation that God had anything to do with. As we read in verse number 5, we see that God interacts with the nations by offering them hope. Can you see the transition point there in verse number 5? Where David says, "O God of our salvation," talking about the Israelites, but then he extends that, he broadens that to say that God is also the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Whether they chose to accept God or not, God offered hope to the nations. God offered the nations something so much better than what they were currently living in. Number two, God interacted with the nations by demonstrating His control over the nations. We mentioned the awesome deeds of the Lord in verse number 5. It seems that David continues to talk about those awesome deeds more specifically in verses 6 and 7. For instance, in verse number 6, David talks about God as the one who by His strength established the mountains. When you look at the mountains in the Old Testament, it's oftentimes a symbol of stability. Mountains are always going to be there. They're always going to be stable. They're not going anywhere. It makes me think about going to Gatlinburg. Have you ever been to Gatlinburg before? Every time I go to Gatlinburg, there's something new. There's a new shop. There's a new place to eat, a new restaurant. There's a new attraction, a new building. You think back, what, about 10 years ago when there was a fire that changed the landscape of the city of Gatlinburg just a little bit? The city of Gatlinburg is constantly changing. But guess what? Those mountains surrounding the city, they're not going to change. They're always going to be there. They're always going to be stable. And that's the idea here. You look at the nations are constantly shifting, the nations are constantly changing. You look at the world, you look at the nations, even back in this time, there's so much chaos, so much confusion, there's so much war. God is the one who provides stability. If God is the one who established the mountains, then He is certainly the one who can establish the nations. You look at the flip side of that coin, really, as you continue into verse number 7. God didn't just establish the mountain, but He also stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. In the Old Testament, the seas and especially the waves, it's a symbol of chaos. It's a symbol of confusion. You think about how waves work. Have you ever been to the beach before? How a wave will come up at one point, then it will go down. It really has no purpose. It really has no direction to it. It's a symbol in the Old Testament of chaos and confusion. God is the one who is able to still the waves. Quite literally, that's what Jesus did in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39. Remember how He and His disciples were on the Sea of Galilee? The wind was really strong. The waves were really big. Jesus says three words, "Peace be still," and what happens? The wind ceased and there was a great calm. You see the message there at the end of verse 7 that God stills the tumult of the peoples. As we said, you look at the nations, you look at the world, there's so much chaos, so much fighting, so much confusion, so much war. God is the one who has the capability to bring peace. God is the one who can still the tumult of the nations, bring peace and comfort to the tumult of the peoples. So whether we're talking about Him establishing the mountains or stilling the seas, whether we're talking about God granting stability to the nations or Him granting peace to the nations, He demonstrates His control in verses 6 and 7. The King in heaven reigns over the kings on earth. There's nothing that happens on this earth that is outside the realm of God's control. He demonstrates that control on the world stage. And then number 3, God interacts with the nations by showing His glory. In Psalm 65, in verse number 8, David pictures one of the awesome deeds of the Lord, the sunrise and the sunset. He calls it, in verse 8, the going out of the morning and the going out of the evening. In something as simple as a sunrise, in something as simple as a sunset, David says God is revealing His glory. The nations, wherever they are, they're able to look at the sunrise in the morning or the sunset in the evening. And as he says in verse 8, they're able to be amazed. They're able to be in awe. They're going to shout for joy as Psalm 19 and verse 1, the reality of that verse comes true. The heavens declare the glory, the excellence, and the splendor of our God. God interacts with His people, certainly. But He also interacts with the nations in verses 5 through 8. Again, I think that we need to recognize that those three ideas continue to be true even to our time. God interacts with the nations today by offering them hope. Whether they choose to accept it or not, that offer is always going to be there. God offers the nations something so much better than what they're experiencing, both in this life and in the next life. God interacts with the nations by demonstrating His control. God is the only one who has the power to grant stability and peace to the nations who are constantly in chaos, who are constantly at war with one another. He's the one who stills the seas and has established the mountains. God interacts with the nations by showing His glory. Maybe we don't think that much about the sunrise and the sunset, but every single day, twice a day in Psalm 65 and verse 8, we can look up in the sky and see how great our God actually is. We can look up in the sky and see His excellence, see His splendor, and see His glory. God interacts with His people, certainly. I think we would be foolish to suggest, though, that God only interacts with His people. He also interacts with the nations, but then you close out the psalm in verses 9 through 13, God interacts with His creation. God is the one who created the world, and He continues to interact with His world. He continues to interact with His creation on a daily basis. Notice what David says about that. That first, God interacts with the creation by giving rain in chapter 65, verses 9 and 10. He says there in verse 9 that God visits the earth and He waters it. I think about my mom and how almost every day she would go through the house watering her plants. That was her house. The plants were inside of her house. Those were her plants, and she watered them about every day. God is the one who waters the earth. You continue reading in verse number 10. The Bible talks about how God softens the earth with showers, how the furrows and the ridges that are created are able to be watered abundantly. Every time it rains, where does that rain come from? David says that's God interacting with His creation. God gives rain, but it's not just about giving rain. When the rain comes, things are able to grow in verses 9 and 10. Things are able to become beautiful. You see what David says, that God visits the earth and He waters it, and the earth becomes greatly enriched. He says the river of God is full of water and the grain is provided. In verse number 10, as God gives rain, He blesses the earth with growth there at the end of verse 10. God gives the rain that causes things to grow in His creation, which ultimately leads to the harvest in verses 11 through 13. See, the people back in this time couldn't go to Walmart to get the food that they needed. They couldn't go and fill out a Walmart pickup on the Walmart app and then go pick it up a few hours later. In order to have food on the table, they had to have some kind of harvest. And David recognizes that God is the one who gave that harvest. God is the one who supplied that harvest for His creation. He gives rain, which causes growth, which gives the harvest in verse 11. God crowns the year with His bounty. He pictures God as if He's going through the fields on a wagon, and everywhere that wagon goes, everywhere the tracks are left, abundance is going to follow. The pastures, verse 12, of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain, and they shout and sing together for joy. God interacts with His creation by giving rain, which causes growth, which ultimately leads to the harvest. As we've said a couple of times already, that continues into our day today. Contrary to some popular philosophies that have been introduced and suggested and taught throughout history, like deism, God did not create the world and then step back and let it go throughout its natural processes. God continues to be involved in His creation. Every time it rains, who gives the rain? Who causes that to happen? As we're entering into springtime, what causes things to grow? How do things become beautiful and green? How does the harvest come? Every time that you sit down at the table and you have a plate of food in front of you and you're able to enjoy that, where does that come from? How does that happen? David tells us in verses 9 through 13 that it's God. It's God continuing to interact not only with His people, not only with the nations, but with His creation as a whole. And so we read through Psalm 65. As we said, we see God's interaction with three different groups. His people in verses 1 through 5, the nations in 5 through 8, and the creation in 9 through 13. But remember the question that we asked at the beginning. Who is God? When we read through Psalm 65, what does this chapter teach us about God? Remember what Tozer said? What you think of when you consider God is the most important thing about you. What does Psalm 65 teach us about the nature and the character of our God? Do you know how I would answer that question? I would answer that question by saying our God is so good. When you think about how our God interacts with His people, when you think about how our God interacts with His creation, when you think about how our God interacts with the nations as a whole, I think this is the only conclusion that we can come to. When we come to the end of Psalm chapter 65, this is the message that is imprinted on our minds. This is the message that is left behind in our hearts. Our God is so good. Maybe sometimes we've pictured a God who's out to get us in vengeance. God's not out to get you. God's not dangling you over the fires of hell just waiting for you to mess up, as Jonathan Edwards suggested in centuries gone by. Look at how our God interacts with you on a daily basis. Look at how our God interacts with the nations. Look at how our God interacts with His creation on a daily basis. This is the conclusion that we're left with. Our God is so good. It reminds me of a story from the life of a missionary named Alan Gardiner. He was a missionary to South America, and during his time there experienced a lot of disease and illness and difficulty. He was serving in 1851 at the age of 57 years old on the southern tip of South America on Pitcairn Island. He became separated from the rest of civilization trying to reach a people group that had never heard the gospel before. Being separated from everyone else, he became sick. When he became sick, he became weak. Eventually, he ran out of food and starved to death. When someone finally found his body several months later, just a few feet from his body was the diary that he had been writing in. So as they read through that diary, they read about his struggles. They read about his disease. They read about starvation. They read about his loneliness. As they came to the end of his diary, his journal, his handwriting had become so shaky that it almost wasn't legible. But on the very last page of his diary, the last entry that he had made, the last words that he wrote on that page were these: "I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God." Here's a man who's starving, a man who's lonely, a man who's separated from everyone else in the world, a man who's sick, struggling with disease and illness, a man who ultimately dies with no one around. The last words he writes down: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." What about us? Are we overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of our God? Is that who we are? Is that the way that we live our lives? Are we able to say, despite maybe the trials and the hardships and the difficulties that we go through, "I'm living my life overwhelmed by how good my God actually is"? When we are overwhelmed by the goodness of God, it's going to change everything about us. When we are overwhelmed by the goodness of God, it's not going to be about what we have to do for God, but what we want to do for God. When we find ourselves overwhelmed by His goodness, how could we not worship Him? How could we not love Him? How could we not be devoted to Him? How could we not be faithful to Him? How could we not give Him everything that we have and everything that we are on a daily basis? Remember what Tozer wrote: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Based on passages like Psalm chapter 65, may the thought that comes into our minds when we think about God, may the thought that comes into our minds that reveals the most important thing about us, be centered on our God's goodness. As we sang just a few moments ago, as our kids oftentimes sing, "Our God is so good." Is that a message that you need to respond to this morning? If it is, we'd love to help you, assist you, encourage you, pray for you in any way that we can, as together we stand and sing.